Okay, 2 Kings chapter 18. Let's continue our study of the history of Israel. And I say Israel, I guess I'm speaking of the whole country. But I guess we're really zeroing in tonight on the southern half, which is at this time the king of Judah, or the nation of Judah. So let's jump right in. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Okay, let's pause there. Consider the scene with me for just a moment. Guys, understand that the nation of Israel, God's people, the Jews, okay, it's divided, a divided kingdom. Kind of sad. Not Republican-Democrat divided, although that's bad enough sometimes. But it's Israel, the north, and Judah, the south, divided. And although they refer to themselves as brothers from time to time, they're really at war with each other often, looting and raiding each other's communities, tragically. But guys, Hezekiah comes on the scene, this new 25-year-old king of Judah. And you have to understand something. Much of the country is already too far gone to salvage. Much of the tribes in the north are already gone. They've been taken slaves up there in Assyrian territory. Some of them have been taken out of their cities and they put into the cities of the Medo-Persian or soon-to-be Medo-Persian Empire. And the nation is very different from how it was birthed. Started out, you know, convicted to follow God, to pursue righteousness, and to pursue, you know, doing good to fellow man, that ship has sailed. And corruption and immorality and idolatry is really really the predominant hobby in the nation of Israel. Well, just consider that. You are a 25-year-old king. Anybody 25 in the room? Anybody younger than 25 in the room? Okay, just imagine. Imagine that kind of responsibility placed on your lap. I do believe this. I was taught this one time, and as a 20-year-old, I wrestled with it. But I really do, I understand it now. These phases that we go through as men, you understand? And it's like from 20 to 30, there really is a struggle to find our identity. Who in the world am I? Who do I want the community to who think I am? And there's a lot of effort in your 20s. Of just trying to establish yourself as a man, establish yourself as a this or a that. It's exhausting, isn't it? Consumed with thoughts of everybody else. And I've certainly seen a difference in Christ. When our identity is in Christ, I've seen a lot of 20-year-olds say, I don't care what you think about me. It's all about my King. And isn't there freedom in that? Isn't there liberty in that? Well, picture Hezekiah in that place, 25 years of old. He's a new king. I'm sure they were skeptics. What's this kid going to do? We basically hand this guy a ticking time bomb in terms of the state of the nation and say, all right, king, fix it. 25 years old. I think about that and it makes me shudder. But what did this guy do? What is he known for? He's known for doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. You know, you can count how many times that shows up in the history of Israel. On a couple of hands, you know that, right? Most of the time, what does it say? And this king did what was evil. Not even wrong, evil, because that's God's perspective. Anything less than obedience is evil, according to God. But this king did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Guys, apply that to yourself, as I need to apply it to me. We're all going to stand before God one day. And what's going to matter ultimately? And when we came to that fork in the road, we chose him over our flesh. I'm not at all suggesting we can earn our way to heaven. We understand that we're saved by grace. But when God evaluates a life, he evaluates it based on obedience. You know, Jesus said it this way, if you love me, then keep my commandments, right? Jesus said that. New Testament Jesus, grace, forgiveness. If you love me, I don't want to just see this. I want to see, or I don't want to just hear this. I want to see something. I mentioned this morning in a callous. You wives understand that, right? That same concept. Do you just accept love from your husband that just comes from his face? Do you know what I mean? I know I've heard you say that time. I want to see that you love me. And that's legitimate. That is a love relationship. If it's anything less than that, it's shallow. It's just talk. But Jesus says, I don't want to just hear that you love me. I don't want to just look down from heaven and see hands up and eyes closed. I love you, Lord. I want to see something. When you leave your seat, go live for me. That's how I know you love me. You understand? And that's the deal here. As God observed Hezekiah's life, he could say, he did what was right. Did what was right in my sight. Because, yeah, God's watching. Even when nobody else is, he is. That's good for us to know. Now, let me just share this with you. I was listening to a Bible study recently. His pastor was talking about counseling. Different types of counseling. And he was counseling a man who just could not break himself free from the bottle. Just owned by, you know, intoxicating drink. And this pastor looked him dead in the eyes. And he says, I know your problem. And the guy wants help. He's not resisting at all. He's at a place where he knows he needs help. And the pastor says, I know your problem. It's theological. And this guy says, what's he talking about? No, really, it's theological. You do not believe in the omnipresence of God. And this guy who struggled with getting drunk said, I don't know what you're saying. I thought you'd give me something that would help me be free from this vice, this addiction. He said, that is my advice. You do not believe in an omnipresent God, because that's what the Bible teaches, that God is everywhere at the same time. And if you really believe that, when you handed the $20 bill to the cashier, or you opened up that cabinet when nobody else was around, or you would stop and think about that. My creator is observing this. He's omnipresent. See, theology matters. What you believe about God matters in light of obeying him. It absolutely does. So to do what is right in the sight of God, we got to remember he is watching our life, and our life matters. Look how he obeys the Lord. Verse 4, this is a 25-year-old zealot. It says he removed the high places, and he break the images, and he cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For under those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. That is a piece of brass. What's going on here? First of all, can you just imagine if a king like this lived today? Just imagine. Oh boy. He'd be on the news. People couldn't write articles in the paper quick enough exposing his bigotry, right? The high places, they were hills, as you know, if you've been studying this, where false gods are worshipped. Human sacrifice was done. And this king gets on the throne, and he says, my first order of business is I am going to go through this land, which once belonged to God, and I am going to destroy every place that dishonors God and honors a false god and encourages immorality and sinful behavior. And he went on a wrecking spree. Isn't that cool? That's not politically correct. It's just not. It's almost like today if we had, I'm ready for this, okay, I'm not trying to make people uncomfortable, but it would be like we had a public official who says, you know what, I am going to take every mosque out of America, every place that breeds hatred and violence, I'm going to burn them to the ground. Could we handle that as a culture? The answer is very easily, no, we couldn't. But yet, this king, I suppose, living in different times, he did just that. He went after everything that was holding people in the darkness. Here's something you got to settle if you come to God, if you come to the Bible. There is such a thing as truth and deception. Are we all on that page tonight? There is absolutely such thing as absolute truth and deception. And all you have to do, really, is look at the fruit of an individual who embraces ideas and worldviews. What's their life look like? If their life is all about violence and murder and suicide, to me it's easy to conclude that person has embraced a lie. That's not the heart of God. And on we could go. No, you didn't hear me say it is godly to burn down abortion clinics. And I'm not suggesting that. All I'm suggesting is there is a war between truth and deception. And I will tell you that Hezekiah found himself in a day and age where only a zealous, radical statement would do. That's how hard people had become. And he goes after all these places. Interesting, isn't it? He specifically breaks in pieces this serpent that Moses made. Now, maybe you don't know the history of that serpent. Maybe you're new to the Bible, or maybe it's just been a while, and you can't remember what that's all about. Well, there was a time when this guy Moses, a Jew, was leading, you know, 1.5 million Jews through the wilderness before they entered into the promised land. A rebellious 1.5 million people. Imagine, you know, pastoring that flock. Why? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. What are you doing? We're going to die. We hate you. We don't like your leadership at all. 1.5 million times. You know what I mean? That'd be a difficult church to pastor. Well, at one point, God is really pouring out judgment on that very rebellious, unbelieving people. And they're being bitten by these serpents, supernatural things, and dying as the result of it. Horrible judgment. And it tells us in Numbers chapter 21, if you're a note taker, if you want to check this out later on, the people come to the place where, like Moses, please, we're sorry, we repent of their sins, very key to understanding this. We're willing to turn from our sin and yield ourselves to the Lord. Would you please pray to God and have him show us mercy? Well, Moses does that. He goes to God and prays for his people. He says, Lord, show them mercy. They're repentant. And God will always show mercy when we repent, by the way. Always. He's kind of a softy that way. If we legitimately cry out for forgiveness and mercy every single time, he will. As long as we have breath. Well, here's God's remedy. He says, Moses, I hear you. I hear your prayer. I'm going to deliver these people. Here's what I want you to do. Make a serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it high above the people. And when everybody looks to that, they'll be healed from this plague. It's a fascinating prophecy is what it is. Understand, guys, in the Bible, there's a couple different types of prophecy. There is written, recorded prophecy when God says, thus saith the Lord, through a man, and then predicts the future. But often in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you see visual prophecy. It's almost like God does a charade. Okay, that happens a lot, okay? He tells Ezekiel, the prophet, to do all kinds of funny charades. Take a tile, put your little army men on there, and, you know, have a war. And I don't know, you guys familiar with that? It's a charade. It's a visual demonstration. That's what this with it. As Moses took a brass serpent, held it up on a pole, it pictured who? Yell it out. Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus brings it up in John chapter 3. He says, the same way Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And everybody who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. What a perfect picture. Brass, the metal of judgment in the Bible, this serpent, a perfect picture of sin, Jesus Christ, judged by God the Father on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Pretty awesome. Well, guess what? That was a prophetic statement from the heart of God that was so very pure and effective, by the way. And as it sat there in the archives of the Jews, it actually, over time, became an object of worship. Isn't that sad? Something God intended to be so very pure. They started worshiping the snake. Isn't that crazy? Like some monument, like maybe some Americans worship the flag. I'm thankful for my country, and I understand what that flag represents. But I do think maybe patriotism can be an idol sometimes. You know what I mean? We go beyond being thankful to God for our country to just being wrapped up with the country in and of itself. Well, Hezekiah is tuned into that, and he finds that brass snake, and he just snaps it into little pieces. And he says to the people, this is nothing but a piece of brass. Nehushtan in the Hebrew. And look what it says in verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. It's quite a statement. A king that loved his God and served him publicly. Verse 6, I love this statement. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Guys, apply that to your life. Why was King Hezekiah so successful? Because he clave to the Lord. And that's what it takes, by the way. It takes violent aggression to stay close to God in a world that is constantly trying to rip you away from his presence and from his love. Have you experienced that lately? A violent attempt to rip you away from God. Everywhere you turn, brothers and sisters, there are traps laid for us every single day. Have you noticed that? You get up in the morning, maybe you started your day off right in the Word, talking to God, give me strength, like we sang. Give me strength today, Lord, I need it. And then you go out your door, and you realize very quickly, oh my goodness, there's landmines all over the place. Opportunities to sin, opportunities to deny God, opportunities to disobey Him. What does it take to be a Christian? A spineless little wimp? Nope. Somebody who is willing to cleave unto the Lord. Even though every bone in my body wants to go in that direction, I deny it. I'm going with you, God, because you're almighty, you're the most high, and you're the one that I stand before in the end. If you allow your feelings to drive you through life, I'm telling you, if I allow my feelings to drive me through life, I will fall flat on my face every single time. To cleave unto the Lord. I love that kind of terminology. I need to hear that. That's what he did. And it tells us in verse 7, and the Lord was with him. You know, largely the nation was against him. People don't like passion for God. They get uncomfortable. Just chill out. A little religion's okay, but you go too far. Ever heard that? You go to church how many times a week? Oh, you're a fanatic. Well, you know what? I guarantee you, Hezekiah laid his head down at night and said, you know what? You're with me, Lord. What else matters? Might have lost a friend over here. Might have lost a family member over here. I might not have the respect of my community as a Bible guy. But the Lord's with me. And that is what it needs to be all about, brothers and sisters. That'll get you through some storms. And it says he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. That is, he ceased paying the king of Assyria, which had gone on for some time at that point. It tells us in verse 8, he smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, which would be the west coast of Israel, to the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city, or from the country to the city is what's being said there. Verse 9, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. That's the capital city of the north, if you don't know. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Halah, Habor, by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Why? Why did God allow this happen? Have you ever wondered that? These were God's people. This was the nation of Israel. How can you let this happen to me, God? Why do I have this disease? Why has this tragedy happened in my life? Why? We ask that a lot as a human race. Well, in this case, it's pretty easy. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed or sinned against his covenant. And all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. That's why they were guilty. They absolutely refused to listen to God's word, and they definitely refused to obey God's word. Therefore, what we just read are consequences to sin. Could that be? Could that be why things happen in our life? A lot of times we think, you know, I don't deserve this. I work hard. I do this. I'm a good person. Well, what about your relationship with God? Because here's what I know. Here's what I know. And I don't know a whole lot, but I know this. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that the Lord chastens those that he loves. Well, let me put that in really practical English. God spanks his kids. He's a good parent, you know. He spanks his kids. He doesn't just let his kids go. He doesn't just let his kids run off and do whatever they want and even fund their rebellion. Just want to know, Daddy loves you. No, he loves them too much. He gets in our face and says, this is going to kill you. So he will administer discipline and chastisement. Something I remember my pastor teaching me as a boy, as a young kid in the faith. When trials come in your life, when storms come in your life, instead of raising your hand to heaven and going, why don't you consider asking a different question? Why don't you consider asking what? And I'll tell you, that changed the way I view trials. Instead of, why are you doing this, God? How about, what do you want to show me through this, God? You got a lesson in this. What do I need to know? It's not always the case that you're in sin, but maybe God is allowing this in your life to strengthen you. Maybe he's bringing a storm in your life that will come and go just to simply give you compassion for other people who suffer. Would he do that? Yeah, he would. He absolutely would. And then consider this, and these are all conclusions I've come to through plenty of storms in my own life. I've concluded that as far as it relates to life on this side of eternity, before the grave, God cares more about my holiness than my happiness. Think about that. He cares more about my holiness, being set apart and following him, than even my happiness. He knows when I die, happiness is for eternity. There will be never a shortage of happiness in heaven, right? But right now, this is the testing ground, guys. This is the proving ground. And right now, he's concerned about our holiness. First priority. You didn't hear me say God wants to just go around and make everybody miserable. I didn't say that. But I think our priorities can get a little misconstrued sometimes. Well, storms come and it's because of their sin. Now verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So Israel's come and gone. It's a wasteland at this point. Now he targets the southern kingdom. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me, and that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, which is an enormous sum, by the way. So at this point, King Hezekiah, even though he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, he allowed this storm, this circumstance, to cause him to cave to a degree. He caves under the fear, under the pressure. He looks at the wreckage in the north and says, you know what, I don't want this for my people. You know what, name your price. I'll pay you to leave. I'll pay you to go back to your nation, whatever you want. And he gives him an enormous sum. And Hezekiah pays it. It says in verse 15, he gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. Kind of tragic. Took something that was precious to God and his people and handed it over to the enemy. This definitely records a level of compromise, a level of fear. And let me just throw this out there and we'll move on, guys. Two things we can be motivated by as Christian people. You can be motivated by fear. You can be motivated by faith. Somebody who is motivated by fear allows circumstances to dictate their actions, what's going on around them. Somebody who is motivated by faith lets the word of God dictate their actions. Do you see the difference? What's driving your life? Is it this pressure over here and that relationship over there? Or the political climate or the immoral climate? What's driving our speaking for Christ or not? That's fear. You guys, fear comes in a lot of ways. You know, we can be afraid of just not being successful or not being, you know, respected. That can drive somebody. It's kind of sad. Drive people to do stupid things just to get attention or whatever. Better to be driven by faith, motivated by faith. Well, for the time being, it says in verse 17 that the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is the highway of the fuller's field. Okay, you should know this if you care. Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh, they're not proper names, they're actually titles. If I remember correctly, it's the tribute officer, the chief butler, and something else. Chief postman or something. But there are officials in the Assyrian army and the Assyrian political world. And they come to deliver a message to King Hezekiah, verse 18. And when they called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So three Jewish officials come to meet with these three Assyrian officials. Okay, following so far. And it says in verse 19, "And Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king," referring to his king, the king of Assyria, "What confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" So this is trash talk, guys. You understand this, right? This is old English King James trash talk. He says, basically, "What confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" You know, you guys aren't so tough, just so you know. You guys are not so tough. It's a threat. "Thou sayest," verse 20, "but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me?" Okay, your talk is tough. I'm calling you out, the king of Assyria says. "Who in the world do you think you are against my might and my armies? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which, if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him." Now maybe you're wondering, what's being discussed here? Okay, we talked about this last time we were together on Sunday night. Some intelligence had leaked out, remember? And the Assyrians found out that the Jews, specifically the southern kingdom, was sending letters and sending messages to Egypt, trying to pool their armies together and make an attack against the Assyrian Empire. And all these messages are saying, we're aware of that, by the way. You're not kidding anybody. And anybody who depends on Egypt is like leaning on a sharp reed. You're just going to get hurt in the process. They're not dependable, and we're on to you. Verse 22, so basically, do not depend on Pharaoh. Do not depend on Egypt. They're going to be no help to you against us. "But if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" Now this just shows the ignorance of this pagan thinker, doesn't it? He says, if you dare say, oh, we don't trust in Egypt, we trust in our God. Well, here, these pagans are saying, well, we got you there too. Because your king has made your God very angry because he's destroyed all his worship sites. But the truth is, God had nothing to do with those worship sites. In fact, that was against worship of God. But the sad thing is, guys, why did they have that perspective? Before we just fly through this, stop and think with me for a second. Why did these non-believers have the mindset that they were places where Yahweh was worshipped? Want to know why? Because that's where these Jews were at. They were literally mixing worship of the true God with all these false gods. And the non-believing world that observed them became confused. Could that be said of us? Have we mixed up, you know, pure worship of Jesus with all kinds of junk and muddied the water? And as the non-believing world looks at the church today, as we, you know, incorporate yoga meditation, there's all kinds of craziness that has crept in the church. And does the world look at us today and say, oh, God's into that? God is worshipped in these high places, in these idolatrous camps. We send quite a message to the world. I personally believe it was God's people's fault for the confusion here. Something to consider. Take it to the bank. He was definitely wrong about that. "Now therefore," verse 23, "I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them." So there's a bet. If you submit to us, we'll give you 2,000 horses. I question if you even have men to sit on those. They'd taken quite a hit at this point. Verse 24, "How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up and against this land and destroy it." Do you believe that, guys? Here these enemies of God are saying, it is your God that told us to destroy you. That must have been hard to hear. That must have been very difficult to hear. But that's the enemy. It's God's will that you get destroyed. It's God's will that you fall on your face. It's God's will that you experience judgment. That's the voice of the enemy. Let me just share this with you real quickly. We'll go a little further tonight. If you're a Christian person in this room, guess what? There's three voices you're going to hear bouncing around in your brain at any given time. Kind of like spiritual schizophrenia, I guess. But it's okay. There's the voice of your Lord. Become familiar with that. How do you know it's God's voice going on in your mind? How do you know it's God's direction and guidance? Well, it's just as simple. Know the book. Every time God will speak to you in your heart and in your mind, it will line up with what is in this book, period. And then you have two more voices that compete with the voice of God. It's your voice, my voice. He's a liar, just so you know. Your flesh is one of the best lawyers you know and I know. He looks for loopholes. He looks for justification. He looks for why God's word is irrelevant. In this case, for your situation, you're special, right? That's the voice that's going on in my head. Well, you're a pastor. It doesn't apply to you. That is a lying, ugly voice. Learn to crush that. Learn to tell that voice to shut its mouth, not so respectfully. And then you have the voice of your enemy who wants to just straight up destroy us. So how do you discern? Hebrews 4:12, it's the word of God that is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Know the book. God's never going to say, rob the bank. Your family needs to pay the mortgage. It doesn't line up with the book. Well, it makes sense. I do need money. No, thou shalt not steal. And I realize that's an elementary example, but you get the point. So the Lord is not at all telling these enemies of God that are blaspheming his name and his people. They're not telling him. He's not speaking at all. It's important that they understand that. Look at verse 26 with me. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, which would have been Aramaic, just so you know. For we understand it. And talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. What's the problem? Okay, here's the deal, guys. These Jewish officials are saying to these official Assyrians, hey, let's continue this meeting in the Aramaic language. That would have been the language in that day where, you know, officials would communicate, official business or military business. What they wanted to do was spare all the Jewish spectators that were sitting on the wall from hearing these threats for obvious reasons, right? They don't want their people demoralized. They don't want their people, oh my goodness, these people are going to kill us. So they said, let's from this point on speak in the Aramaic tongue. Well, these enemies of God refuse. They want to instill fear in these people. That's the only way they can perpetuate their cause, right? Fear. So understand the Word of God is an accurate record. There's crass talk in the Bible. If you come from a church that avoids this stuff, we go verse by verse. So here's their response. Here's my disclaimer. But Rabshakeh said unto them, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? No, my king didn't just want me to communicate to you. He wanted me to communicate to the whole nation. Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Oof, those are some serious, harsh, crass words. Now, we want to communicate to these Jews. There are tough times coming if you rebel against the Assyrian army. You will be forced to eat your own waste just to stay alive. Those are war words. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. And this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Syria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil, and of honey, that you may live and not die. Hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. couple brief things here, guys, and we're almost done. These men were discouraging the Jews to listen to their leadership, their God-ordained leadership. You can take this any way you want, and I'm sure you will, right? But it is God-ordained that we all, myself included, have people in our life, spiritually speaking, that we listen to. We receive their counsel. It says it this way in Hebrews once again. Submit yourself to those who have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls as those that must give an account. You familiar with that verse? Submit yourselves. In other words, allow people in your life to give you counsel and advice in spiritual matters. That's a healthy relationship. That doesn't mean let somebody tell you how to think. That doesn't mean let somebody control your life and do all your thinking for you. Of course, there's a balance that. But ask yourself this, as I need to. Do you have somebody in your life when they say, listen, I know a little more about God than you. I know a little bit more about the scriptures. I've been down that path. That is a bad direction to head. I'm advising you to do this. Do you have people like that in your life where when they speak, you're like, you know what, I'm going to believe you. I know you love me. They watch for your souls as those that must give an account. If you're in a position of spiritual leadership, which by the way, if you're a parent, you're in a position of spiritual leadership, God ordained. Do we understand, every elder, every pastor of every church, do we understand we must give an account for the way we shepherded and guided God's people or our own children? And it's counterproductive, isn't it? When you reach out to your kid and say, listen, if you continue in this direction, buddy, it's going to ruin your life. It's going to destroy your life. You ever find yourself having those discussions, dads in the room? You see little things that are developing in your kids? I do. My kids see habits and directions that they go, and I have to say, listen, you got to kill this right now, bud. Your daddy knows. I didn't. I allowed this to grow in my life, and I had unbelievable consequences before I got it, before the crash and burn. Well, it's up to that kid, ultimately, to receive dad's instruction or to do it his way. But we are all wise to have people like that in our life, older brothers, older sisters, and their words carry some weight. I have those people. I certainly want you to know that. If I'm your pastor, if that's what you consider me to be, I want you to know there's people that I call and say, help me, what do I do? Make myself accountable to people. And when they share advice, I know they love me. And I listen. I listen closely to the advice that they give me. Well, these enemies, like our enemies, will discourage us from listening to good counsel. We got to know better. And listen to this profound counsel. What was Hezekiah saying to those people? Guys, trust God. God's going to save us. I've shared that same counsel with families going through storms. You know what? They get mad at me. Oh, just trust God. Like it's that simple. Do you know what I mean? And you kind of get patronized as a pastor. Could you please give me something that I can go on here? Like it's not legitimate counsel to say to somebody who has a relationship with God, don't do anything through this storm. Just trust him. Just trust him. Hold on to your faith. Stay in the Word and allow God to reveal to you how he's going to get you out of this. There are people, I've had people that I love dearly, close friends say, oh, just trust God. I thought you were going to help me. Kind of sad. But that's good counsel if you think about it, guys. Some of the best, I believe. It's doing it, I think we really struggle with. Verse 33, hath any gods of the nations delivered at all his hand out of the hand of the king of Syria? These men say, look around, guys, reality check. Look at all the conquered nations. Did any of their gods help them? I think not. Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? And where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand? That the Lord actually uses the name of God right there. L-O-R-D, all caps, is actually the name, Yahweh. That Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand. You know what I love about this? The more tough and violent someone speaks against God, the more their demise is inevitable, right? It really is. You almost hear this guy speak so blasphemous against God, and you just cringe, don't you? Man, you have no idea what's coming, buddy. And we'll see that next week. But the people held their peace. and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, Answer him not, stay silent. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So they respond in penitence, humility. We'll read the aftermath next week. That's our Bible study for the evening. Hey, Jamie, you got a song on you, buddy? Let's go out of here with a song to the Lord. Pray with me, guys. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the very black and white reminder that you're watching. You're watching our lives as individuals, as leaders, as fathers and kings and moms. And our Lord, certainly our prayer that in the end of our life, as you reflect on it, it can be said of us that we did what was right in the sight of our Lord. We need strength for that, Lord. We admit it. We're weak. We lean towards doing what's wrong. It comes natural to us. Pray you'd forgive us, Lord. Continually cleanse us from our sin and give us the wisdom to seek for that forgiveness. But Lord, we do ask for strength. And we ask that you'd help us to continually grow closer and closer to you. Bless our week, Lord. There's a lot ahead of us. Busy season. Give us wisdom, Lord, and help us not to leave you in the dust as we get running and doing life here on earth. Help us to be wise enough to take time and spend it with you in those early morning hours, in those late night hours. We love you, Lord. Bless our week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.